We are again Revelation chapter 14, and since it's just a short section, I will go ahead and read it to you once again, and then we'll get into a discussion of some of the. We're going to be talking about the applications that can be made, and then get into a discussion of the various symbols and characters that are found in this particular section. Revelation 14, again 1, going through verse 5. I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. And with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. I just remind you that the 144,000 are introduced previously in the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation. We identified them at that time as those who are redeemed who are on the earth. There was an indication that they would be oppressed and that they would be persecuted. There is no reason for us to assign any other identification or any other identity to them on this particular occasion, as they are described in exactly the same way, with only a change in place or location. Here we are told the 144,000, those who have the seal of God upon their foreheads, are now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, or in the presence of the Father, excuse me. And so in this, in chapter 14, 1 through 5, we have identified that these are the redeemed in their state of redemption. This is, as we indicated last week, kind of a looking forward. We don't try to take the book of Revelation as a chronological book. It certainly is not. But this is in the midst of the persecution and trials that are expressed in chapters 12 and 13 with regard to the work of the great dragon, which is Satan. The work of the beast from the sea, which was, again, the empire or the secular power, as well as the beast from the earth, also identified as the false prophet who would represent the religion that accompanied that oppressive empire. This was a difficult time for those Christians who lived then, and they needed to have encouragement as they found that in the future, should they be faithful? These are described as faithful. When you look at the verses 4 and 5 of the text, there's a very expressive description that is given of them. And we'll talk about that when we get into the characters and symbols of the study. But these are individuals who are righteous, and because they're righteous, they're in heaven with God. And that's the reward of all who are indeed righteous. Now, that gets us to the applications that we want to make, and when we do this, we try to apply it to them and then to us. And I think that is interesting as we talk about the fact that the 144,000 are identified as those who are on the earth at that time, who had the seal of God and in the conflict were being oppressed. Well, these individuals who read this would apply this to themselves. God is saying that I am among this elect number, this group of 144,000. I have the seal of God on my forehead. I am living righteously, and this is what I can expect as I live on the earth. And now you get into the 14th chapter. This is what I can expect in a faithful life lived for God when I get to heaven. So this would be something that would be greatly encouraging to the Christians there in the first century. The idea that as a result of their faithfulness and their righteousness before God, that they, the sealed of God, would spend an eternity in the presence of God in heaven. So they would identify themselves as the 144,000, as chapter 7 indicates, and so this is a message of hope for them. Now, by extension, it's an obvious thing, it's a message of hope for us as well. As we acknowledge and understand God being no respecter of persons, and the redemptive work of God being for all, that those who are righteous today, just as those who are righteous in the first century, will receive that blessing of the presence of God in eternity. You'll notice going over to chapter 22 and verses 14 and 15, these final words in the text. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So that distinction between the ones on the right hand, the ones on the left that we see throughout Scripture is given here too. It indicates that if we are righteous, we will be in the same situation, the same circumstance as the 144,000 that are identified here in the text. All right? Not a lot that I wanted to get out there, but a good application for us to keep in mind. Very short section, talking about the hope of those who are the elect of God. And as we are the elect of God, that hope is for us as well. Anybody have any comments, questions before we get into the characters and symbols? All right. Okay, then if you will, go with me back to the first verse, and we're going to kind of start over here with regard to identifying these individuals. Many of them already have. I don't think we're going to have to spend as much time. We may very well get finished with these things before our time together is over today, or by the time our time is finished. So let's start off by talking about the lamb that is identified in chapter 14, verse 1. I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion. So he's standing on Mount Zion. We'll talk about Mount Zion in a moment. Who is the Lamb? It is the Christ. Of course, when we refer to the Lamb and the image of the Lamb in the book, that identifies as the Lord, the Son of God. And that's been done again and again and again. The first time that there is that description given of Jesus Christ as being the Lamb of God in the book of Revelation is in chapter 4. And verses 6 and 7, this is the description of the throne room scene. This is why I've got the right hand on my mind, because the Lamb is on the right hand of the Father. In the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, this is chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. In the midst of the elders stood a Lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So this is the Lamb that has been, as though he has been slain, having reference to the sacrifice of the Christ, the one who is able to break the seals or open the seals of the book, indicating that he can accomplish the will of God that no one other can. So he is the special God, the Son, the special character that is identified in several places, numerous places. This is the conflict. He is described in other ways as well. In fact, there are a number of different ways he's described, for example, in the seven letters to the churches of Asia. And we'll look at other places where he's described differently. But the Lamb is a very special description that is given, having reference to the redemptive work, to the sacrificial nature of that work. And it is also, in the idea of the Lamb, it is something that is, I think, an expression which indicates the tenderness, the love that Jesus has shown in this idea of sacrifice, that when we see the Lamb, we think of that love of Jesus and what He was willing to do for us. Because the Lamb almost always is that indication of the one who gave Himself as a sacrifice. So this is the description, the Lamb who is standing with the 144,000. And that Lamb, we are told, is standing on Mount Zion. So where is Mount Zion? Literally, where is Mount Zion? Okay, it's Jerusalem. In fact, the book, the term is used synonymously with the city of Jerusalem often, but it has reference to the highest point in the city. It is built upon Mount Zion. And of course, when you look at the actual city of Jerusalem, there are in the what is within the wall, there are different elevations that are in the city, but Mount Zion is the pinnacle. So it is a reference, a synonymous reference to the city of Jerusalem. Here, it isn't referring to the literal Mount Zion, though. So where are we referring to? Where? What is the reference to when we see Mount Zion here in this particular text? It'd be heaven, yeah. And I say when you say heaven, if you look at it, the description specifically given, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, 144,000 with him, they sang a new song before the throne, verse 3 of the text. And so I don't know that there's any great significance to this, but when you talk about Mount Zion and the top of the mount as being the highest point in the city of Jerusalem, and the mount, or the, which again, mount is somewhat misleading in Jerusalem. Understand that. We're talking about hills, not mountains. But nevertheless, the highest position, and of course the cities in that day and time, the establishment of the city, of the wall, it was always on a higher elevation to give advantage tactically. So this was a high point in the area. But it's not surprising that when we talk about the actual throne room of God, that it would be stated at the pinnacle. And so at least there is that indication that when they were standing on Mount Zion, they were standing before the throne, as indicated in verse 3 of the text. All right. One passage of Scripture you may note in 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 6. We are told that the king, having reference to David, his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And of course, it was David who took that city and who made that his capital city. In fact, it is, again, so much the case that his name is associated with it. The city of David, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, all have reference to the same place and location. So New Testament writers often applied the prophecies of this city to heaven itself. There's a passage in Hebrews 13 and verse 14 that contrasted physical Jerusalem to heaven. It says, "Here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." And so there is that parallel that is given, and we're very familiar with that. So Mount Zion would have reference to heaven in this location. Questions, comments? Next thing that you'll notice up on the board is the 144,000. Again, we have identified that. I made note of that in chapter 7, verse 4 of the text. Chapter 7 and verse 4, the number of those who were sealed, having reference to the seal of God upon their forehead. This is the identifying mark that they belong to God, that they are His. His identifying them, His being the seal of ownership, that they belong to Him. They are the elect. These 144,000, we identified who they were in chapter 7, verse 4. The number of those sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. We made the point that when we talk about 144,000, we're not talking about a literal number. We're talking about a number which represents a large group and a complete group. We also are not talking about the fact that they are literally Jewish people, because they represented the elect of God at that time, which was not the physical Jew, but rather it is indeed the spiritual Jew. In fact, there's a text in Romans chapter 2 which describes that very well. The Apostle Paul does in Romans 2 and verse 28, Romans 2, 28 and 29, where Paul says, under this new covenant, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but instead from God. So we made that point. We've already argued that this is not a literal 144,000. It's not referencing a literal Jew, that the 12 tribes with the 12,000 from each tribe indicate only Jewish individuals. We're the elect of God. We actually spent a lot of time talking about that and indicating that there are problems. The reason why we keep coming across this or coming up with this is because of the false doctrine that is present in the world, because you have individuals, both the Jehovah's Witnesses as well as the Adventists and premillennialists, who take the view that the book of Revelation should be seen in a literal fashion. We've talked already quite extensively about the symbolic nature of numbers in apocalyptic literature, and that those things need to be addressed and recognized. If we were to say that they were 144,000 as a literal number, then we would also have to say that they would be literal Jews. And the interesting thing is, now as we find an extra detail, as we get into chapter 14 and verse 4, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. So we would have to also identify them as males only, no females in this, but just males, because there is that distinction that is made. And back then we would recognize that they're not defiled with a woman. It would have reference to a man. And we would also have to identify them as all celibate or virgins, not a single non-virgin in the group. So if we're taking all of these things literally, then you've got something that even the literalists who want to take the number literally don't take. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses. We'll talk with them sometime, and they'll say, you know, something, are you of the 144,000? And they'll say either yes or no. There are the 144,000, but it might be a woman that would say, yes, I am. Or a man who is married who would say, yes, I'm one of the 144,000. So they'll take the number literally because the Jehovah's Witnesses believe the only ones that are going to heaven, Revelation chapter 14, are the 144,000. The rest of us who are saved will be on a new heaven and new earth. In other words, there will be a restoration of the physical creation where the lion will lay down with the lamb and there will be no utter destruction, as 2 Peter chapter 3 indicates, but a refashioning of the physical universe, and that those who are saved will live upon that paradise on earth. That's their view. So that's what they're doing. They're trying to take things literally, and you run into a great number of problems and inconsistencies typically when that effort is made. So we need to be consistent with regard to our hermeneutic and recognize the symbolic nature of the numbers themselves. So in this particular point, again, we said that we identify the individuals as the same individuals that are mentioned in Revelation 7, except for location. Rather than being on the earth in the midst of oppression, they are now in heaven, which is indicative of a final reward. Remember, when Jesus wrote his letters in the second chapter of Revelation, chapter 2, and in verse 10 of that second chapter to the church in Smyrna. This was a church that was indeed being persecuted. He said in verse 9, I know your works, tribulation, poverty. I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not. They're a synagogue of Satan. Don't fear any of the things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw you into prison, that you may be tested. You'll have tribulation 10 days. And then he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so that promise is fulfilled and seen in its fulfillment here in the 14th chapter in the first five verses. Okay, so again, the 144,000 we have identified in previous discussions. Anybody have any questions, comments? Yes, Rick.
It seems to me that this kind of gives credence to the, at least this section of Revelation as being chronological, because it's speaking of something that's in chapter 7 as they're still on earth, and now they're in 14 and they're in heaven. So it seems like instead of being a kind of a side-by-side, it seems more chronological.
Well, it's not side-by-side. You're right. So that we're talking about something yet future. But understand this. He's writing, this is a vision he saw that's future to the time that they're reading it. So, what he continues to talk about as he goes on into the discussion are the judgments that will continue, that they would be seeing, the war that would be waged, the fall of the empire, the overcoming, and those things will be happening before this scene has its ultimate entrance. So yes, chronological in the sense time has passed between chapter 7 and chapter 14, but I think what he's doing now is jumping ahead, and then he'll come back. So there is that kind of back and forth. But yes, it is. This is referring to a future time, where a future time to chapter 7, certainly. Anybody else? Okay, then the next thing I want to again acknowledge is the idea of the seal of God that is mentioned there in verse 1. They were the 144,000, had the Father's name written on their foreheads. And I would remind you of chapter 7 and verse 3, chapter 7 and verse 3, where he identifies the 144,000 as those servants of God who have sealed the seal of God on their foreheads. Let me just phrase that again. Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. So here we have another description of the seal of God. It is the name of God that is mentioned, that is written on their foreheads. So, again, we've talked about the two marks that are given. We've talked in our previous lesson at the end of chapter 13. Notice that verse 18 of the text, let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. It is the number of man. The number is 666. He talks previously concerning those who have the mark of the beast, verse 16, on their right hand or on their foreheads. They're able to engage in commerce, where those who did not have that mark were not. And the easiest way to describe this, without trying to get into the detail about what the marks are, that there was a way of knowing the difference between those who were under the sway of Satan and those who were gods. It is something that was an identification that that could be made. Now, what could that identification be? And we don't know exactly as to what it was. If there was something special which allowed individuals to say, if we're taking the late date, hey, I'm loyal to the emperor and he's my God. And so they're able to engage in those kinds of things. Whereas those who were sealed by God would not have that. Or whether it was a matter, as it has been in the past, we talked about Daniel as an example. So you had Darius who made that declaration that prayers could not be offered. It was Daniel's practice to offer prayers to the Almighty three times a day, and he went to the open window and he did that. It was obvious that where Daniel lay with his faithfulness and with his loyalty. And everyone was aware of it, which is why he got thrown to the lions on that particular occasion. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the same way. They would not bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar, and so they were thrown into the fiery furnace. So we see that in that distinction, and that distinction is present with us today. I don't have a physical seal of God on my forehead, not physically, but figuratively, if I'm a Christian and I'm a faithful child of God, it will be evident to those who are in the world that my allegiance and my faithfulness is to the Almighty God in heaven. It's evident in the life that I live. It's evident in the teaching that I do. It's evident in every aspect of my being, so that when individuals come into contact with me, they know that that's the case. I'll just give just one example. We talk about oppression. We've talked about persecution. And we recognize that in our society, we have it very, very good. But when the COVID pandemic started, you'll remember that we were told we couldn't meet. And I went down to the police department and I said, I've never thought I would be one who is civilly disobedient, but I know that some of my brethren have some conscientious things that we're dealing with regard to this. So what will you do if we meet anyway? And they said, if we see you meeting and we come in and there's more than 10 of you in the building, said, we will tell you to leave, and if you don't leave, you'll be charged with criminal trespassing in your own building, but criminal trespassing. That's what's going to happen if you do that. And so we dealt with it, and of course they gave us the option of meeting outside. But that was what they told me, okay? So if that would have happened, if we would have said, we don't care, we're going to meet, and they were to come in, and they would identify us as what? They would identify us by our actions as choosing to obey God rather than men in that circumstance. Those who had that conscientious view of those things, that we've got to come anyway, if we would have done that, then there would have been this demarcation, this line of demarcation between those who are faithful to God, those who are in the world. Now, don't misconstrue, because I'm not saying that the Christians who have determined to obey the civil government that they were sinning, because we've talked about that in regard to these things. I'm just saying that your life evidences who you are faithful to. And in that, you are identified. Okay? So with regard to this, the seal of God, the mark of God, is the name of God written on their foreheads. Can people see your life and say, Jehovah God is the master of this individual? He is a follower of God. He's not going to be a follower of man. He's not going to be swayed in his allegiance or his loyalty. And if that's evident, if that's something that people can see, that's a mark, whether it's physical or not. That's the point that I'm making. Yes, real quick.
I'm not just saying that tells the poor that they have their eternal life and there will be trials. They will be threatened. They die, basically.
I just kind of keep in mind what we talked about in the lesson in the 9 o'clock hour from the fifth chapter of Matthew, when it talks about our influence, that we are to shine as lights in the world. When they see our good works, they glorify God. That's kind of the idea that we have here. It is evident and should be evident to everyone where our allegiance is. And that is the mark of that we carry with regard to the seal of God or the name of God that is upon our foreheads. It's not a literal mark in our case. It is something that is, again, a symbol, a symbolic language to describe our identification and how people identify us. Not just how we identify ourselves, but how people identify us. It can be seen. And that's why they're being persecuted. You're different. You're not willing to worship Caesar. You're not willing to go along with the rest of society. And because you're different, then we're going to persecute you. We're not going to let you buy food. We're not going to let you sell food. We're not going to let you involve yourself in commerce. And so as a result of that, there was that economic hardship in addition to the physical problems. Okay? All right, anybody else? Questions, comments? All right, let us go on then. The next thing that we're going to talk about are the harpists and the harps, found in verse 2 of the text. And kind of an interesting thing that we want to make note of to discuss this. When you're talking about the harpists and harps, you'll notice that in chapter 14, beginning in verse 2, there is an indication of 144,000 and this voice from heaven. And the singing that they did in verse 3, they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000. The description begins in verse 2. I heard the voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of a loud thunder. I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song. So the voice from heaven. It seems to me, and this is just my understanding of this at this point, is that the voice that he heard was the voice of singing. But this isn't referencing a separate thing at all. This is kind of all combined together. The voice of many waters, the sound of thunder, this great cacophony of sound that you find are the voices of 144,000 people or this great multitude singing this great song, this new song that only they could sing. The question always arises whenever we talk about the instruments of music in Christian worship. What about the harps that are found in the book of Revelation? There are instruments in heaven. Why can't there be instruments in worship? Well, when you're talking about these things, you'll notice that at the top of the page here, it's characters and symbols. Characters and symbols. We're talking about people and the symbols that are found in the apocalyptic language. So are they literal harps and literal harpists that are mentioned here? Well, just think about this for a moment. We're gonna point out a couple of things that might be helpful to you. This is just an aside, but I want you to go back to chapter 5 and verse 8. Chapter 5 and verse 8. Here we've got the first indication of the throne room scene. Chapter 5 and verse 8, the first indication of the throne room scene in chapters 4 and 5. So we have a description that is given of the taking of the scroll. The four living creatures and 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each having a harp, and the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So, question asked, are there golden bowls of incense, full of incense, that are at the throne of God? Are these literal bowls? Well, the question is answered, isn't it? In this particular context, it says they are the prayers of the saints. So the prayers of the saints are represented by this symbol, these golden bowls of incense. Now, when you see the throne room scene of God, and you see God on his throne, you've got these tremendous living creatures, these cherubim that are mentioned surrounding the throne. You see God himself that is described not in any, anthropomorphic way, but rather as that white and red stone, as given in verse 3 of the text. He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Is that really what God looks like? No, that's a representation using this symbolic language. So here, in the same context in verse 8, where you have golden bowls, you have the elders having a harp. Okay? Do they literally have a harp? We're talking about an entire scene that is a symbol, it's a vision that is given that is full of apocalyptic language. So the idea of literal harps and figurative bowls, that's a little bit inconsistent with regard to the language that we're trying to look at and discuss and describe with regard to the book of Revelation. Now, that's one of those things that I think it's kind of an interesting point to make. It has no bearing upon whether or not we can have instruments of music in the church in our worship on earth. But I do want to read to you a point that Harkrider makes in his commentary. He says, concerning chapter 5 and verse 8, as the golden bowls are symbolical, so are the harps which they play. They represent musical praise. Heaven is real, but it is a spiritual realm, not a material one. Okay? So keep that in mind. So what we have here is musical worship that is being offered up in heaven for a certainty. Now, the point that I want to make, and I made this in last week's bulletin. If you read that bulletin, if not, you can go on online because there is a discussion about instrumental music and worship. It made the point that regardless of whether it was done in the Old Covenant, rather, regardless of whether instruments are used in heaven, the fact is that in the New Testament, there is no indication that Christians were ever commanded to use instruments of music and worship. There is no indication that they ever did. In other words, there's no example of it. There is no implication from Scripture that they ever used instruments in worship. And you cannot presume upon the silence of Scripture. If God has not stated either by command or example, or it is not implied in the text that you have the authority to use instruments of music, then you are being presumptuous, willful in your worship, and do not please God, because willful worship is never pleasing to Him. That's the point that we argue, is that the Bible is silent with regard to Christians using it in New Testament worship, and we cannot presume to do something that God has not authorized, either explicitly or implicitly. Okay? So that's the argument that we make. The second thing was in that bulletin article. If you, again, it has some really good quotes that are given from the various denominations, which indicate very clearly that the practice of using instruments of music is not ancient, but of more recent vintage. In fact, it wasn't until about the 11th century that it came into the Catholic Church. And in the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, that the reformers, such as Martin Luther and John Calvin, were against the papal practice of using instruments, which had been there for a couple of hundred years by that time. So the point is there's no indication of any use of instruments in musical worship in the church, in the worship of Christians, until well beyond the time in which the apostasy took place and the Catholic Church was formed. Before then, there was not any indication that it happened. So that's the argument that we make. But I think it's interesting to make that point, is that in this particular context, you're presuming quite a bit if you try to take those harps as being literal harps. So keep this in mind. When we're talking about this is worship that is offered up to God. This is a new song that is being sung. And interestingly, in chapter 5 and verse 9 of the text, you'll remember that they sang a new song with regard to the Lamb who had taken the book and was found to be worthy. The new song that they sang was that the Lamb was worthy to take the book. This is a new song, not the same new song, I don't think, indicated by the context, but this is a new song that was sung by the 144,000 on this occasion. Questions, comments about the harps and harpists? Do take the time to look at the parallels between chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, and then chapter 14, 1 through 5. And consider the fact that we are talking about musical worship to God in this particular context. Yes,
Rick? I find it interesting that the harp is the same instrument that David used to play to Saul to calm his distressing spirit or whatever. And now what we're doing is we're singing to God so he won't take his vengeance on us for our sin.
Interesting. Interesting point. Anybody else? Okay, the new song. Why a new song? It doesn't say what the new song is. There was a new song, again, that was sung in chapter 5. They sang a new song, verse 9, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. This song was sung by the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Here in chapter 14, we are told the heaven, the voice from heaven, like the voice of waters, the voice of a loud thunder. I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000. So it's 144,000 that were singing this song, this new song. And we say, why new? And I think there's an interesting point to be made in this regard. We, when we get to heaven, will be experiencing a new experience that no one who has lived upon the earth until that day of judgment will have experienced. Isn't that true? So we, when that final day of judgment comes and separation between those on the left and those on the right happens, and those who are on the right, they will be told, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye into my rest, and we enter in. We will be experiencing for the first time something that is entirely new. We will be able to sing about that experience that we are having, and no one else will know about that other than those who are the redeemed. And so it seems like a plausible thing to say that it's a new song because it's a new experience. The joy and praise when the redeemed reach our home in heaven will be singing about and experiencing something that we can now barely imagine. But then it will be reality, and it certainly will be a cause of rejoicing. You know, people ask this question. It's kind of an interesting thing. Usually it's singers who say this. Okay, I love to sing, and I do love to sing. This the worst thing about, by far, other than the fact that I almost, fall off the couch coughing with this cough that I've had for now 2 months. And it's getting better, but it's still there a little bit. But it's the fact that my voice isn't 100%, and it's not today. I can tell you may not notice it as much. But as a result of that, there were weeks that I wasn't able to sing during service. Just couldn't because I didn't have the voice. Couldn't last if I'd have sung out loud. So I had to just kind of, that's horrible. I love to sing. And I know others who do. But there are others who do not have a good voice. They cannot hold a tune. And they're Christians and they sing dutifully as they're told to sing. They sing quietly. But singing is not their favorite thing. And you've heard people say, well, if you don't like to sing here, what's it going to be like for you in heaven? Let me tell you something. Don't care if you can carry a tune or not here. When you experience heaven, the experiences that you will have as a result of being the redeemed in the presence of God, you're going to want to sing. It is going to just flow from your lips. There will be praise to be offered. It will be unending as a result of the greatness of what you will have received. That gift is so wonderful. And, singing is for praise. Singing is for joy. Singing is something that is uplifting and it's wonderful, and you're going to be singing when you make it to heaven. And so this new song, I don't know what it is, but it seems to me that it would have to be new because of what this is talking about, this new experience of being in the presence of God. Questions, comments about the new song? All right. We're getting pretty close. We'll just note a couple of other things that we'll get to. We'll probably have to leave the talk of the virgins till next week. But I think we can get through the four living creatures and elders. Just want to remind you that the four living creatures in this text are those that are acknowledged and introduced in chapters 4, verses 6 through 8. They were around the throne of God, worshiping God without ceasing. Chapter 4 and verse 8, they sang out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They're also identified and described in the Old Testament as well, are referred to there as seraphim. These are created beings that are created and are the presence of God that are there to worship Him. You also have in verse 3 the elders. The elders were also introduced, chapter 4 and verse 4. When we tried to describe who the elders were, there are 24 of them. We talked about the fact that the numbers 12... typically in the Old Testament references the elders of the Jewish people, having reference to the patriarchs, those who are the sons of Israel. And so each tribe, the patriarchs of those tribes are the 12. In the New Covenant, the number 12 is most often identified with the apostles, those special servants of Christ. that were his first followers and were given the keys to the kingdom and did the work of proclamation and preaching in the first century. So that's a possible representation of who these 24 elders reference, and if so, they would represent the leaders of the entirety of God's covenant people, the first covenant, the old covenant, as well as in the new covenant. And that's typically what they are described as being in that text. They too are at the throne room of God, these 24 elders. And again, in chapter 4 and verse 4, you'll remember they too were worshiping God, as were the four living creatures. So we've identified those. Anybody want to add anything to that? All right, then that gets us down to verse 4. And we're going to talk about what you'll find up on the board again are the virgins, or these 144,000 are described as virgins. They're described as followers of the Lamb. They're described as the first fruits to God and the Lamb. And then the final thing, we'll talk about the throne of God itself just for a few moments, although that's easily identified. I do want you to think about this for just a few moments of time. This idea of the virgins, what does it mean? When we're talking about literal versus symbolic, the apocalyptic language would indicate that it may not be literally referring to virgins. When we think of the word virgin, we think of one who has not engaged in sexual activity. A man who is a virgin has not been with a woman who is a virgin has not been with a man. So that's what we describe it, is that's what they're saying here in this particular text. Again, there's a problem with that. If you start taking things literally, is the 144,000 literal? Are they literally Jews? And if they're virgins in the sense that they haven't been with a man, are they literally 144,000 men that is referred to here without any women? And what proves too much proves nothing, of course. And we want to take a more metaphorical approach to this particular text as we have throughout our study of the book of Revelation. But I don't want to rush through that, so we'll pick up there in our study next week. Anybody have any final comments or questions before we dismiss the class today? All right, we will finish up with these few things, get right into the next scene, which is in chapter 14, beginning in verse 6 and going down through verse 13. You'll notice in verse 6 he said, "And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven." Then you get down into verses 14 through the end of the chapter through 20. "I looked and behold a white cloud." So what we're doing again with these scenes, each time he says, "I looked" or "I saw," it's an indication of a different scene or a different aspect of the visions that John received. Then we're kind of taking it in those component parts in our study of the book. So we'll pick up with the end of 14, 1 through 5 and get into 14, 6 and following in our study next week. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention, and we will dismiss the class at this time.